Engagement Podcast. Here at Mosaic, we strive to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. To learn more about Mosaic, check out the website at mosaicportland.org. This week, Pastor Jason Simmons continues our series, The Five Solas, with his talk titled, To Know God, from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22.
Good. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to open up God's Word together in this place. But I want to tell you a little bit about the series that we're in. The series is called Five Solas. And what the five solas are sort of five theological essentials, five core beliefs, core practices that defined who the church was around 500 years ago when there were some men who were reading their Bibles, and they were looking at the practices of the church, and they were realizing that there was a pretty big gap between what they read in the Bible and what they were seeing happening in the church. And so so these men, they're called reformers. They began to bring some change to the church, and these five solas really represent, again, the core essential theology that they found in Scripture, and these things have, these solas have been really foundational to the church over the last 500 years, and really before that, but specifically for the last 500 years after the church went through that transformation, that change, that reformation. And so tonight we're going to continue to talk about Solus Christus. Last week, Tim started us off talking about Solus Christus, Christ alone. And what we looked at last week is that Christ alone saves us. And specifically what Tim talked about, it was a great talk. He talked about what Christ saves us from. Christ alone saves us from sin and death. Nobody else can save humanity from our sin. Nobody else can rescue us from death. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus saves us from sin and death. Tonight we're going to talk about what Jesus saves us to. If Jesus saves us from sin and death, he saves us to relationship with himself, relationship with God. He saves us from sin for relationship. When I was in my early 20s, I used to spend a lot of time, not a lot of time, but a fair bit of time up on the Olympic Peninsula in Washington State, up on the very north side of the peninsula along the Strait of Juan de Fuca. There's a little cove. It's a crescent-shaped cove, maybe 3/4 of a mile long. It's a beautiful sandy beach, and on either side of the beach are these juts of rocks, these cliffs that come up out of the water. It's windswept. There's trees. It's beautiful. The air is pure. It's far from any town, from any city. There's eagles that fly over, and then up, rising up from the beach and kind of to the south is a river valley, and then beyond the river valley are the Olympic Mountains. And I think about this little bay, and I feel like sometimes it was put there on earth for me to enjoy. Like God was like, "Hey, Jason, I got a gift for you. Little present. Here you go." That's the kind of place it is. The thing that drew me to this little cove, this little bay, was surf. Waves come there sometimes, and it's a fun place to surf. And so, so I used to go up there again in my early 20s and surf. And the thing you need to know about this particular place, though, is that the place where the surf is best is actually a beach that's privately owned. It's owned by a campground. And if a person was to walk on that beach, they would see signs that say something like, "You're not welcome here. Please don't walk on our beach." Actually, it doesn't say please. "Don't walk on our beach. Don't violate. Don't trespass. This is not for you." It doesn't say exactly that, but that's how it felt, you know? And if you're to park your car, there's actually a parking lot way at the other end of the beach that's public. If you're to park your car and actually walk on the beach to the surf, there's probably somebody from the campground with binoculars watching you. You can't see them, but they can see you. And they watch you. And there's a chance possibly that if you get back up out of the water and walk back to your car, that you'll have a really nasty note on your windshield that says something like, "If you do that again, we'll call the police. Don't ask me how I know this." So this is this beach, this beautiful cove, and it's a beautiful place. It's jaw-dropping. It's stunning. But because you're not welcome there, you feel a little bit like you don't want to be there, if you know what I'm saying. You kind of feel like you don't want to get too close. You want to keep your distance. Unless you pay. Unless you pay. Unless you pay to camp. If you pay to camp, you enjoy the favor of the campground. You enjoy the hot showers that are available at the camp. When the water's 50 degrees and the air is 35 degrees, those hot showers are really nice. You enjoy the fact that you can sit on the beach and just relax and eat your peanut butter and jelly sandwich and not worry that somebody's watching you and they're going to nail you, although they probably are watching you knowing how this place operates. I don't know. But you have this freedom. You have access. Jesus pays for our access to God. Jesus made the payment so that we could have access, so that we could be with God freely. He paid with his own life. Solus Christus, only Jesus, fully God and fully human, sinless in every way. Only Jesus does that. And when we talk about access to God, what we're talking about is a relationship. We're talking about a level of knowing him that's very different than knowing about him. There's a lot of people who know about God, but Jesus didn't die so that we'd know facts about God. He died so that we would actually know him, so we'd relate to him, that we'd have dialogue with him. That relationship, that access, is what we see described in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. So if you have a Bible, open it up and read this. It's on the screen as well. But here's what it says, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Now, there's some things in there that need to be explained. And to understand that, we have to kind of go back to when Jesus died. In the moments that Jesus died on the cross, when he was hanging on the cross, some freakish things happened. I don't even know what other word to use. Weird stuff happened. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record some of these things. They record that there was an earthquake when Jesus died. You could kind of explain, okay, an earthquake, that coincidence, right, maybe. Rocks split. For 3 hours, it was the middle of the day, and for 3 hours, everything turned dark. One gospel writer, Matthew, records that there were graves that opened up when Jesus died and people rose out of the graves. We don't talk about this stuff too often at Easter. It's, you know, we kind of read over it, but it's all in there. It's in there. Freaky stuff. Zombie movie sort of stuff that happened when Jesus died. Strange, paranormal things, bizarre. And these things happened. One of the most freaky things that happened, though, to me as I read the accounts, is that when Jesus died, there was a large curtain in the temple. The Jerusalem temple was where the center of Jewish worship, and there was a curtain in that temple that separated the people from a little room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. That room was the place where Jesus's or God's presence was totally unfiltered. That room was the place where it was totally God. He didn't hold anything back in that room. He was present there. We know that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But in that room, it was God unfiltered. If that makes sense. And once a year, the high priest could actually go behind that curtain and enter into the manifest presence of God, the unfiltered presence of God. Once a year, the priest could go in there. And that was only after the priest had taken several religious sort of baths. He had to take baths and showers and get himself all cleaned up. He had to offer sacrifices. There was a litany of things that he had to do in order to be ready to go into that place, to be able to step into the unfiltered presence of God. Because as God is pure, he's holy, he's perfect. And humans aren't. And so this curtain acted as the barrier between people and God. And when Jesus died, that curtain, say the gospel writers, was torn in two, ripped in half from top to bottom. So here's what Hebrews 10 is saying. Through the torn body of Jesus, like this torn temple curtain, believers, people who trust Christ, have total access to God. Total access to God. This is the heart of the gospel. The good news is that Jesus died so that we could freely relate to God, so that we could sit on the beach without having to worry about getting into trouble, without worrying that we're going to get zapped, that we're going to get busted, that we're going to die, but freely sit in the presence of God and be with him and dialogue with him. He died to restore people to this everyday conversational relationship with God, this relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they had this relationship with God where they interacted with him and walked with him and talked with him. And then they sinned. They blew it. They said, we're going to go our own way and not do it God's way. And when they sinned, that relationship was wrecked. And they tried to run and they tried to hide and they put together some clothing made out of fig leaves, and it was ridiculous to try to cover their shame and their sin with fig leaves. And so God gave them a better covering. But from that point forward, there had to be a separation. Something had to separate holy God, the unfiltered presence of God, from humanity because of our sin. Jesus gets that relationship back. That's the heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Colossians 1:21 and 22 says that we used to be alienated from God, but through Christ's body, we are now reconciled to him. And we could look at scripture after scripture that describe the work of Christ and what he's done to bridge that gap between us and the Father. A.W. Tozer was a pastor who lived in the early 1900s and led churches up through the 1950s. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, the whole work of God in redemption is to undo the tragic effects of that foul revolt and to bring us back again into right and eternal relationship with himself. Here's what all this is driving at. Jesus didn't die to just bail you out of hell. He didn't just die to pay for your sin, to write a check and to give it to the you know, the jailer and say, hey, let him out. Let her go. He didn't just die to give you a get-out-of-hell-free card. Jesus died so that you could talk with God at your kid's soccer game. Jesus died so that you could experience his presence, whether you're drinking a cup of coffee in the morning or whether you're hearing somebody preach. Jesus died. He died so that you could come into his presence on your drive to school, your commute to work. Jesus died so that relationship could happen. So how is it then that Jesus' death accomplishes this? How does that even work? How is that even possible? Hebrews 10, the verses we just read, they give us two descriptions of things that we as believers have as a result of the death of Christ. As a result of Jesus' crucifixion, believers are given two things that make this relationship possible. The first thing is confidence. Jesus' death actually gives us confidence. We can draw near to God. We can actually approach God. We can walk towards that most holy place confidently. And the confidence is based fully on the work of Christ. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that this confidence comes from the fact that Jesus shed his blood and his body was broken, that he took all the payment for sins so that believers are now guiltless, spotless. That's where our confidence comes from. And here's why this is so important. If you and I have to look within ourselves for confidence, if you and I have to go, okay, you know what? I got to muster up whatever courage and confidence I can to walk into that holy place. I got to drum it up. I got to find it within. If we have to look within ourselves for that confidence to approach God, we're only going to find two things. We're either going to find false confidence or we're going to find no confidence. You're either going to find false confidence or you're going to find no confidence. False confidence is what you find when you look within yourself and you start to look at your life and you say things like, I've got some flaws, you know, I'm not a perfect person, but overall I grade out pretty well. I'm a pretty good dude. I'm a pretty good woman. I'm in church. I gave some money to a homeless person on the side of the street. I've only had sex with the wrong person like once or twice in my life. Compared to others, I'm in pretty good shape. I've got things together for the most part. My family looks really nice. I don't swear at work unless I'm really mad. Then maybe it slips out. And certainly never in front of my kids. And we do this thing where we compare ourselves to other people. And what that begins to do is gives us a false self, a sense of confidence that somehow we belong at the table with God. That somehow because we're good enough, we can sit down with God and actually enter into the holy place. But the reality is this, that if we're going to really make a fair comparison, we need to look at ourselves in relationship to God. And when we begin to compare ourselves with God, we'll see that we have no business sitting at the table with him. Whatever confidence we drum up, there's actually a word for it. It's delusional. It's delusional. The reality is the gap between a holy God and us is this massive chasm. And so that's the other thing that we see when we look within ourselves for confidence. We either find false confidence or we find no confidence. We look at our lives and we go, man, I am a failure. I am a wreck. I can't keep my marriage together. I can't keep my kids together. My stuff is messed up. I've been lying to my roommates. I've been binging on food. And we could go on and on and on and go, I have absolutely zero confidence to approach God. I don't know if you've ever said anything like this to yourself, but I have. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have ever said something like this? I feel really rotten about my life right now and how I'm acting and how I'm living, and I can't approach God right now. I got to wait like 2 days, maybe 3 days to pray. I need to feel a little bit better about myself, get my act cleaned up, so to speak, drum up a little bit of confidence so that I can step into the presence of God so that I can actually go pray. I'm guessing a lot of us could answer and say that we've done that and we've been there. This is why the confidence that Jesus gives us is so critical. It's so important. The confidence he gives us is not based on how we're doing or how we perceive we're doing. It's not based on our action. It's based on the work that Jesus has already completed. So it's a real confidence because it's as real as his broken body and his blood that was spilled to clean us up. That's what gives us confidence to approach God. We're clean. If you're a believer in Christ, no matter what you've done, you're spotless. You're his beautiful bride. You can walk into his presence freely. It's been secured by Christ. The second thing that we have, according to Hebrews 10, the second thing that we have that actually makes this relationship with God possible is we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. The job of a priest is to bridge the gap between God and people. If you can imagine a priest, just imagine a priest holding the hand of God in one hand and holding the hand of the people in the other hand. The job of a priest is to take the hands of the people and the hands of God and actually connect them, and then to take a step back. That's what a priest does. And Jesus, says Hebrews 10, does that flawlessly. He does that in ways that no human priest ever has or ever will. In fact, if we were to take time tonight to study through the whole book of Hebrews and all the chapters leading up to Hebrews chapter 10, this is one of the major points that the author of Hebrews makes. The author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show that Jesus is a magnificent, perfect, amazing high priest who uniquely can bring us into relationship with God. Here's some of the highlights of why Jesus is a great high priest. He's a priest who will never die or never need to be replaced. He's eternal. His sacrifice is the final sacrifice. His death on the cross satisfied the wrath of God so that no more dead animals, need to happen. The final sacrifice. He's a great high priest because he's alive and he's always available. He's always available. He's certainly here tonight at 6:15 on a Sunday, but he's not limited to this. He's always available. He doesn't require an appointment. He's listening. He's available whenever you need to reach out to him. He's always praying for us. Hebrews 7 talks about Jesus interceding for us. Jesus actually going to the Father. And sometimes if you've ever been in the situation where you don't know what to tell God, you don't know how to pray, you don't know what to say, there's good news. You have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who's praying for you right now. Mind-blowing. Right now, at this moment, Jesus is praying for each and every one of us. Can you imagine? He doesn't just give us directions to God. He makes the introduction. He is a superior high priest in every way. So we have this confidence and we have this high priest who's available to take us to God anytime, anywhere. And our response to all this good news is simply this. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. That's the invitation. That's the response that Hebrews 10 is inviting us into. He says, draw near to God with a sincere heart. Come humbly. Come believing that he is wherever we are. Come believing that he is able to meet us at whatever time, whatever place we find ourselves. We're invited by God himself to take advantage of the unbelievable access that Jesus has accomplished for us. To take advantage of the access that Jesus has accomplished for us. So here's the question. Do we do that? Do we take advantage of the access to God that Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross? And here's the reason I ask the question. One of the things that I've noticed in my conversations with people from Mosaic and people from other churches, people who follow Jesus, people who call themselves believers, and I noticed this in my own life as well. One of the things I've noticed is that we don't often know how to talk about our relationship with God. We don't often know how to talk about what's happening in that dialogue between us and God. We know how to talk about the church. We know how to talk about the good things the church is doing in the world. We know how to talk about our life group. We know how to talk about ministry. We know how to talk about all sorts of things, our high points from the week. We know how to talk about our low points from the week. But when it comes time to actually say something like, can I tell you where I'm struggling with God right now? Or can I tell you what God is putting on my heart right now, or what he's telling me? Or can I tell you how my prayers are right now? There's this sense that we just pull back from that. And that's either because the conversation isn't happening, or it's because we don't want to seem weird to each other. We don't want to seem, you know, nutty, goofy. But who's the nutty one? Serious question. Who's crazy? Who's nutty? Who's the nutty one? Is the nutty one the believer who interacts with God and is deeply satisfied in that relationship? Or is the nutty one the person who rarely, if ever, approaches God and then wonders why his or her spiritual life isn't clicking? I mean, it's kind of like this. Imagine that you are given tickets to see your favorite band or your favorite musical act. You get tickets and backstage passes. Somebody hands them to you. So, I don't know. I'm going to take some guesses. You get tickets and backstage passes to see Mumford & Sons. Maybe? No? Jay-Z? Bieber? Hey, if that's your thing, I'm not judging. I'm just saying. Okay, so you get backstage passes and tickets, right? They're given to you. The day of the concert shows up, and you don't go. You don't go. And your friend asks you, hey, how was the show? I don't know. Well, why don't you know? Well, I didn't go. Why didn't you go? Not sure. I just didn't. No, seriously, why didn't you go? Were you busy? Not really. Well, I mean, I was watching Netflix, so kind of. That's nutty. We all kind of say, well, at least sell the tickets on Craigslist, something, you know, right? Tell somebody about it. You see, God he's continually inviting us to come and to know him. The price for that access has been paid. It's been given to us. And when we respond to that invitation in faith, when we respond and just simply draw ourselves near to God, when we step towards God, when we do that and believe in faith that he's meeting us there, we discover that our lives are satisfied at the very deepest level. We're satisfied in ways that nothing else can satisfy us. A.W. Tozer, again, he writes about this, and listen to what he says. He says that God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is. Here's what Tozer's saying. He's saying that God doesn't need any kind of gimmicks. He doesn't need he doesn't have to have a lot of chocolate to give us when we come into his presence. He doesn't have to, he doesn't have to have a really cool house with a nice swimming pool. God himself, God alone, Solus Christus, is able to satisfy us totally and wholly simply by being who he is. That's what we begin to taste. That's what we begin to experience when we draw ourselves near to God, when we actually engage in that relationship. And it's an ongoing thing. This is something that I think is important to see. It says, let us draw near to God. It's this idea of continual drawing near, continually approaching him, continually moving towards him. And this is why I think this talk is a little bit tricky. And I'm just saying this because we're talking about relationship here. And when you start talking about relationship, it gets a little bit messy. Like, well, I don't even know how to do that. Give me some steps. Give me some, formulas. How do I draw near to God? What does that even look like? And I wish I could tell you, the formula for doing this, for relating to God. But there's no formula. It's relationship. I know that's very frustrating for many of us. But there are some things that I've found to be helpful as I've learned and grown in my daily relationship with God. So I want to just share those with you, and I'm going to kind of wrap us up with these briefly. The first thing that's been helpful for me in relating to God is to be around people who have that vibrant relationship with him. To hang out with people who know what it is to be in the presence of God and who hang out there a lot, who spend a lot of time there. Get around people like that. Find other believers who are there, who are listening, who are talking, who are relating. And once you find some followers of Jesus or a follower of Jesus who's there, watch what they do. Listen to them. And then start to copy them. Imitate them. Practice what they practice. I find that relating to God, having this kind of a conversational relationship with Him, is best learned when we imitate somebody else. Somebody else who's a disciple of Jesus, who's walking ahead of us in it. The second thing that's been really helpful for me in this relationship has been to read books written by people who had that kind of relationship with God. And I say had that kind of relationship with God because a lot of times the people who can talk best about this in books, they're dead. They're not around anymore. I guess they still have the relationship with God, right? That's probably more accurate. Read those books. I've mentioned A.W. Tozer a couple times. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God. I will say this. That book, for me, has been the single biggest help in helping me walk daily with God. Greater help than any book I've ever read outside of the Bible. It's had a huge influence on my life. Tozer was a man who got this. He got it. And then a third thing that, again, has been helpful for me is to simply acknowledge God's presence in random places. I'm going to say that again just in case you didn't get what I said. Acknowledge God's presence in random places. Imagine a random place right now. Okay? You're there, right? And then imagine just saying something like this to God in that place. Lord, you're here. I want to know you in this place. I want to know your heart. If you're in a place where there's other people around you, say, I want to know how you see the people around me. This last week, I was at my daughter's high school volleyball game, and I prayed that prayer. I said, Lord, I know you're here, and I just want to know you in this place. And it's remarkable how much it begins to change and shape how you see the people around you and how you experience God and His presence and His love. So those are three things that have been helpful for me. The other reality here is that we can draw near to God as a church.
Thank you for listening to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. We gather every Sunday in Portland's Hollywood District at 1832 Northeast Cesar Chavez Boulevard. Gathering times are at 9:15 and 11 a.m., as well as 6:15 p.m. with children's classes available.